Amen. Remain standing. Open to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, Psalm of David, hear the word of the living God. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. He sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in Him. Word of the living God, may He bless it to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace now that we might tremble before Your Word, that we might receive precious instruction from Psalm 37 by the aid and enabling grace of Your Spirit. O Lord, may we be attentive hearers. Bless, O Lord, those who do hear. Bless, Lord, the words of the one who speaks, that they might be in conformity to the truth of the Word of God. Father, we pray that the Word would be preached with power, with clarity, with boldness, even the unction of the Holy Spirit, all so that Your name might be glorified, magnified in the hearts of Your people, so that the lost might be called to repentance and faith, and so that, Lord, Your name would ultimately be glorified. Father, build us up now by Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, in God's providence, Psalm 37 is, as we mentioned earlier, kind of the perfect complement to Psalm 73. I suppose we could name the people responsible for choosing 73 or picking 73 and then 37, but I'll spare them at least for tonight. But they are utterly complementary. Psalm 73, with its emphasis on the psalmist's foot that almost slipped, he was perceiving the victory, as it were, of the wicked. The wicked win and the righteous withers. That was pretty much his perspective. It had eroded into that to the point where the psalmist was with hands up in the air basically saying, hey, is there any profit at all in being a Christian? Is there any profit at all in being covenantally related to the triune God? The psalmist is up in arms, as it were, in Psalm 73. But, of course, when he comes to the sanctuary, he has a precious tonic for his unbelief, and that is that when he enters the sanctuary, he understands the end of the wicked. And then he moves from there to the incredible privilege of the Christian life, namely that we have been granted communion with this great God. You know, the Lord did not cast the psalmist away when he had those brutally unbelieving thoughts about God Himself. No, He brings him back into the sanctuary, back into fellowship, back into the house of worship, back into the place where the means of grace are. And He refreshes him and restores him and shows him once again what an incredible privilege he has to be in communion with the triune God. Now, Psalm 37 has a very similar flavor, but with more of an instructional emphasis. Again, the length of the psalm, almost double that of Psalm 73, we can see a lot more emphasis on how we ought to live the Christian life in the midst of this present evil age. We still have the emphasis on the wicked seemingly winning and prospering. That hasn't gone away. In fact, it's even strengthened somewhat in Psalm 37. The victories of the wicked are many in Psalm 37. And so what it boils down to when we think about this, we see evil people prospering in verse 7. We see them thriving like a mighty tree, verse 35. We see the righteous who are, on the other hand, poor and oppressed, verse 14, experiencing famine and trouble, verses 19 and 39, and needing to be rescued out of the hands of the wicked, verse 40. So in light of all of these things, we consider the theme tonight in the form of a question. How should the righteous live, given on the one hand their own suffering and affliction, and on the other hand the apparent prosperity of the wicked? So that's the theme that the psalm is intending to address, the question that the psalm is designed to answer. And we want to get at this theme in three ways tonight. We're not going to go verse by verse, not even section by section. We're going to be all over the place. This is what is called in Hebrew an acrostic psalm. And so the beginning of each line, it starts with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's very beautifully and intentionally arranged, but with a less discernible overall structure than what you might have in other psalms. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a topical approach to Psalm 37 under these three headings. First of all, and these are probably the longest sermon headings that I have ever wrote down on paper. I'm almost embarrassed to read them. Number one, God's people must always remember the end of the wicked in order to rightly understand their apparent prosperity in this evil age. So we must always remember the end of the wicked. And this is right back to Psalm 73. Psalm 37 forces us back into that consideration. The end of the wicked. Why? In order to rightly understand the apparent prosperity of the wicked in this present evil age. Secondly, God's people must always remember the covenant promises, lest their suffering and the apparent prosperity of the wicked overwhelm them in this present evil age. And then finally, we will see that God's people, thirdly, must always remember the life God calls us to in the midst of our afflictions and the apparent prosperity of the wicked. Yeah, the repetition is what makes those headings so long, but it's good to remember those things because that is, after all, our theme. Our suffering, the prosperity of the wicked, in light of the revelation of God that He has given to us in His Word. So let's return then, in the first place, to this first point. God's people must always remember the end of the wicked in order to rightly understand their apparent prosperity in this present evil age. Now, if you're going to look at your Bible for these, you're going to have to scan quick because there are many, many indications of the end of the wicked in Psalm 37. What we want to do is not so much linger at any one point, but I want you to see the cumulative force of the entire psalm and the revelation of God regarding the end of the wicked. What's going to ultimately happen to the wicked? Are the wicked going to win? Are they going to continue to prosper? Are they going to get away with it? Is justice never going to be done? These are the fundamental questions that are asked when we think about the prosperity of the wicked. But God answers definitively and consummatively. Verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 9, evildoers will be cut off. And if you're going to linger anywhere with language regarding the end of the wicked, cut off. You're going to hear it over and over and over again in that psalm. I trust you already heard it as we read it. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully, he will not be there. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at the wicked. Sounds very much like Psalm 2, doesn't it? For he sees that his day is coming. Verse 15, their sword, the sword of the wicked, which they intend to use on the righteous, by the way, their sword shall enter their own heart. Their bows shall be broken. Verse 17, the arm of the wicked shall be broken. Verse 20, the wicked will perish. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Verse 22, but those cursed by him will be cut off. You couldn't get any more covenantal language than that. Cursing and cutting off in the same sentence, pronouncing this malediction, this woe upon the wicked. Verse 28, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, the righteous will look on. Verses 35 and 36, a wicked, ruthless man is described. He passed away. He was no more. He could not be found. And finally, in verse 38, transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. That is how you remind yourself of the end of the wicked. That is a catalog. And you see what I mean about the flavor being the same as Psalm 73, but the depth of instruction is far more detailed. The end of the wicked was simply stated. I saw the end of the wicked. They would perish, just like Psalm 1. The righteous stand in the judgment. The wicked cannot stand in the judgment. They will ultimately perish. But Psalm 37 expands and amplifies the theme. Now, let's go back through the list again, and I'm only going to read the language pulled out from each one of the phrases and just, again, let it burn into your mind. This is the end of the wicked. Maybe you have days where you're thinking the same way as the psalmist. You know, the wicked do win. They prosper. Their life is good. Their life is comfortable and easy. Maybe I'd like to be one of them. Children, if you ever think this, or young people, you get to university and you start hearing things that drag you away or are designed to drag you away from the Lord, you remember this. Remember the end of the wicked. Do not be tempted by the lures of this present evil age. Listen again to the language. They will fade. They will wither. They'll be cut off. Their day is coming. Their sword enters their own heart. They'll be broken. They will perish. They'll vanish. They'll be cursed. They'll be cut off. 5 times it says this. And finally in verse 38, they will be altogether destroyed and again cut off. Children, you don't want to join hands with the wicked. No matter what the world offers you, no matter what sin entices you, do not go down that road. It's not only a dead end. Its end is death. It is destruction. And you see the force of the language there. The psalmist wants it to grip your soul and form an indelible impression on your mind. This is the way of the wicked, which leads only to death. It doesn't matter how much fun you have, or how enjoyable your life is, or how comfortable your life is, or how successful you are, or prosperous you are. It does not matter. It will all be cut off and destroyed in a moment when the wrath of the Lamb falls upon it. You remember that language in the book of Revelation where you see the earth dwellers, which is just a euphemism for the unbeliever, those in rebellion against the Lamb. And you remember how the Lamb reveals Himself in wrath and how these earth dwellers are crying out, "No, no, no, let the rocks and the hills fall on us, but not the wrath of the Lamb." Beloved, that day is coming when the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be made manifest and the wicked will indeed be altogether destroyed and cut off. You see how supremely important Christ is. Because there's only two ways. There's either altogether destroyed and cut off, or there is in Christ Jesus. You know, I think sometimes we see in the church this effort to find a third way. You know, there's altogether and cut off, or altogether destroyed and cut off. And then there's this union with Christ and wholeheartedly devoted unto Him. Well, maybe there's a middle road somewhere there where we can enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And we can also call ourselves Christians and, you know, seek to do our best. And God will accept that. No, no, no. No, it's all or nothing. You'll either have the whole Christ or you'll have none of Him. And the whole Christ demands all of you, brothers and sisters. Well, secondly, having considered the end of the wicked once again in fuller detail, we turn then to this, that God's people must always remember the covenant promises, lest their suffering and the apparent prosperity of the wicked overwhelm them in this present evil age. You know, this is what happens. We take our eyes off of what is most important, what best feeds our souls. And once our eyes are off that which is central and most important, which best feeds our souls, what happens? We're tempted. We're drawn off. We focus on that which is not God, not His Word, not His promises. And so, beloved, we have to constantly feed ourselves with the promises of God. And I want to adopt the same exact method as we just had with the end of the wicked. And I want to show you the instruction of Psalm 37. Let its weight just sink down upon you. This is a beautiful weight, though. This is not a burden at all. This is the great joy of the Christian. These are the promises of God that we are to meditate on day and night, which will sustain us through our bitterest suffering and sorrow and affliction, and also provide us with perspective with regard to the apparent prosperity of the wicked. So verse 4, God's promise, He will give you the desires of your heart. We're going to come back to that one because that needs explanation. That can sound an awful lot like a health, wealth, prosperity perspective, can't it? And it's nothing like that. Verses 5 and 6, He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. Verse 9, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Now, you remember, cut off, cut off, cut off, cut off, over and over and over again, right? Inherit the land. How many times did you hear that when we read Psalm 37? Again and again and again. And in our survey of the promises of God, it'll come up again and again and again. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Verses 17 through 19. The Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless. Their heritage will remain forever. They're not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. Verse 22. Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Verse 25. The Lord will not forsake the righteous or allow his children to beg for bread. Verse 26. His children become a blessing. Verse 27. So you shall dwell forever. Verse 28. He will not forsake his saints. They're preserved forever. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 33. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Verse 34. He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Verse 37. There's a future for the man of peace. And verses 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. 39 and 40 is something of a summary statement of all these wonderful promises just bottled up into two verses. Now, go back to verse 4. This is, of course, a well-known verse. And if you ever read in your Christian pilgrimage John Piper's Desiring God, then you know this passage very well, and you've probably memorized it anyways, even if you haven't. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people have taken that, even within the walls of the church, and have said, well, hey, that is a great recipe. That's like an equation. So if we delight ourselves in the Lord, then He'll give us whatever we want. Well, it's more like this. As you delight yourself in the Lord, He conforms your desires to His will and His word. That doesn't sound quite as exciting or self-fulfilling, perhaps, but that is the normal Christian life. We delight in Him. He conforms our desires and grants them to us. That's the blessed, normal Christian life and the promise of our God. You know, think about when you feel especially like your desires are particularly weak for the things of God, for obedience in the Christian life. What do you need to do? And we'll get to this later when we see the Christian's response. How should we then live? But to preview some of that, we delight ourselves in the Lord. Maybe the problem with my weak desires and my faltering obedience is that I have not delighted myself in God as I ought. Maybe it's a desire, a delight problem, a worship problem. Maybe my affections are too cold. Maybe if I warm my heart on the promises of God, then that will be something of a tonic and a prescription for me in my struggle to obey the commandments of my great God. Well, again, we've seen over and over the promises that revolve around this language of inheriting the land. What's he talking about there? Well, of course, you've got the land promise all the way back to Abraham that the Lord would give him the land. We have the promised land, and God brought his people in there, and he established his kingdom and his presence in the temple on Mount Zion. But of course, that promise of inheriting the land is nothing in comparison. It's a faint type and but a shadow of the land which is promised to God's people in every age of the church. Ultimately, the land promise, we see the same way to the writer of the Hebrew did. What did the writer of the Hebrews say about the land promise? Well, even Abraham was looking past Canaan, past that physical land of promise, to a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, beloved, this is what we long for. This is what God promises to us. And in the midst of our present suffering and the apparent prosperity of the wicked, we need to keep our eyes fixed on ultimate things. we will inherit the land, new heavens, new earth, the Jerusalem that is above, that celestial city as John Bunyan painted it in The Pilgrim's Progress. This is what is promised to the righteous. Though we suffer much on the face of this earth and in this present evil age, though we are oftentimes perplexed by the prosperity of the wicked, yet the promises of God stand. And beloved, if the choice is between the way that I am perceiving and interpreting events that happen on the earth, whether my own suffering or the prosperity of the wicked, if the choice is between my interpretation of those things and how I feel about those things and believing the promise of God, let my feelings go up in smoke and let the Word of God prevail in my heart. And so you see, He gives us promises. And we should lean on these promises. We should pray these promises. We should cling to these promises. We should believe these promises that God makes to His people. Well, again, the summary of those promises. The salvation, verse 39, of the righteous is from the Lord. He's their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Now, if we're going to summarize the first two things, looking at the end of the wicked and then looking at the promises of God, we would say something like this. We would take note, especially of verse 9, 11, and 22, for the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Now, who inherits the land? Isn't it interesting? The meek. Not to be identified with weakness, which is what the culture around us oftentimes does. That's why we read Matthew 5:5. The meek will inherit the earth, the land. It's their possession. It's their heritage. Why? Because God has made covenant promises. It can't end any other way. But who are the meek? The ones who have received from God the new heart, who have been united to Christ, who have been brought into the kingdom. These are the meek who enjoy this promise of the inheriting of the land. And they are directly in contrast, these meek who are blessed by the Lord, with those cursed by the Lord and therefore cut off. Verse 13, you remember, he sees that his day is coming. And then in verses 27 and 28, so shall you dwell forever. They are the preserved forever. But, contrast again, the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Ultimate categories. We dwell forever and are preserved forever, but the wicked are cut off forever. And then verse 29, the righteous again inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 34, He will exalt you to inherit the land. You'll look when the wicked are cut off. And finally, verse 38, transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. In a word, we see the dual aspect of God's covenant. So often we think in Psalm 37, you know, he's talking about Babylonians. You know, he's comparing Babylonians and Assyrians and Syrians and all the other Ian pagans to his people. No. No, he's looking within the covenant community. He's using covenantal language. These are those who are in covenant with God. They are in the visible covenant community of God. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. And from within that covenant community, the wicked will be cut off. Those who reject God's covenant promises, they will be cast aside and utterly destroyed. But those who cling to those promises, who have been made the possessors of those promises by faith in Jesus Christ, they will be blessed and will prosper forever and ever and ever. And so take great comfort, saints of God, that you've been made the possessors of such rich covenant blessing in Christ Jesus. But then finally, in the third place, God's people must always remember the life God calls us to in the midst of our afflictions and the apparent prosperity of the wicked. We need to remember the life God calls us to. What kind of a life would make sense for those who have been rescued out of their natural state, which is wickedness, unrighteousness, being cut off under the curse of God, under the damnation of God, justly. What kind of response, what kind of life would make sense for people in such privileged position? Well, there are a number of categories that Psalm 37 gives to us. We have, first of all, this category, what is forbidden but sorely tempting must be put off. And we're kind of borrowing Pauline categories here, right? Sure, you remember how Paul talks about the Christian life. It's putting off that which is sin, and it's putting on that which is glorifying to God. And the psalmist speaks in similar ways. So the first category is what is forbidden but sorely tempting to us, that must be put off. So verse 1, fret not. Some of you have seen Chariots of Fire and have that indelible image of the language, fret not, Jenny. There, but the psalmist here repeats it over and over again, verse 1, verse 7, verse 8, three times, do not fret. Now, what's it mean to fret? Well, fretting could be agitation, irritation, but it's even stronger than that. It's this temptation that we have to burn with anger. It's a burning. You're hot. You're thinking about the prosperity of the wicked, and especially as it's coupled with your own suffering and affliction, and you're saying, this angers me. This isn't right. You're hot under the collar about the situation. And of course, closely related to this, and the result of being angry about such things, is be not envious. Oh, how easy that happens. My life is so rough, and the unbeliever has it so easy, and he prospers. And, you know, maybe if I just set aside all these scruples that I have about religion, and maybe if I'm not quite as precise, and I give a little leeway, and maybe I just need to enjoy life more. That's my problem. I'm kind of a killjoy. You know, maybe Christianity is kind of for killjoys. I don't want to be like that. I want to have some fun in life. I want to get something out of life. Something's got to be for me after all, right? And the world will seek to worm its way into your heart in this way. The enemy will take any kind of foothold he can get in your heart to pollute you with his lies. He wants you to envy the wicked. He wants to paint a beautiful, jealousy-provoking picture of the wicked in this world. The enemy is plenty happy to allow the wicked to have all kind of good things and apparent comfort and ease. And one of the designs of that is so that God's people will be provoked to sinful envy. And we'll start wanting the same things for ourselves, no matter what the cost. So it's great temptation. We need to put it off. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Same idea as fret not. But remember, children, that man's anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. Verse 27, we're told to turn away from evil. This is general, right? Put away anything that is evil. Now, I want you to remember, and again, children, if you have Bible stories burned into your mind at whatever age you are, remember Joseph. You remember Joseph? Genesis 37 all the way to 50. And you remember Joseph didn't have a particularly happy teen years. Culminating in being sold by his own brothers. I guess it was good they didn't kill him in the pit. But they sold him, and he ended up in Egypt under the charge of Potiphar. And he rises through the ranks, and the Lord blesses everything he touches. But, of course, there's that one thing that he must not touch, and that is the wife of the master of the house. The problem is that Potiphar's wife has designs on him. Now, you think about the situation. Children, nobody will know. Joseph's master of the house. He could easily arrange this. And the text even tells us that when all the servants had gone out of the house, he could have done whatever he wanted. Pleasure was at his disposal. Temptation was beckoning, literally. And Potiphar's wife is clamoring for him. And what does he choose? He chooses shame, false accusation, and the darkest, dankest dungeon, perhaps to spend the rest of his days in. On what basis would he make such a choice? You might think, it's not as if God had done anything really marvelous for him. I mean, look, what a terrible life he's lived. All his brothers hate him. His parents are sort of puzzled by him, all these dreams that he has about people bowing down to him. And he winds up in Egypt, seemingly utterly forsaken. And now, even though he's trying to do the right thing, so what gives? Maybe Joseph just says in that moment, you know, the Lord hasn't done anything lately for me, and so I'm just going to indulge the flesh a little bit. At least I'll get something out of life, pleasurable. What does he say? How can I do this thing and sin against my God? That is the logic of the Christian life, beloved. Now, how much more do you think we have to be thankful for than Joseph? I'm not saying Joseph had nothing to be thankful for. He was a covenant child. He had the promises of God in his life. And yet, look at the scope of that and his understanding of those things. It would be nothing compared to the believer in the new covenant who has seen the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ and who has seen the details of the redemption that Christ Jesus would come down out of heaven to accomplish for his people. Beloved, we have infinitely more to be thankful for. So, if Joseph could say in the midst of sin and temptation, how could I do this thing and sin against my God? Beloved, maybe we would modify that a little bit to good profit in our own lives. When you are tempted, do you say something like this? How could I do this thing and sin against grace? Sin against the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me. Sin against all these promises of God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we could go on and on and on. How could I sin before the face of God doing this thing in the face of His grace? Turn away, the psalmist says, from evil. And this is the way that we must reason and pray in our hearts and lives. Well, then, the second category here is those things that are commanded. Now, this is the positive commandment, right? Things commanded, but often elusive. In other words, difficult. These things must be put on. And in the list of put-ons in Psalm 37, we begin in verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. Verse 4, we've already seen it. Delight yourselves in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. Verse 7, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Verse 27, turn away from evil and do good. And verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way. And if we were going to summarize this list of six or seven things, we might say this in general terms. We are called to do, to put on everything that is good. You remember Philippians 4:8, whatsoever is good and right and pure. All of those characteristics, these are the things that we should think on, that we should put on in the Christian life. We should befriend faithfulness, keep His way, be blameless and upright. But more specifically, the psalmist tells us twice that we ought to trust the Lord, that we ought to commit our way to the Lord, that we ought to be still before the Lord, that we ought to wait, he says it twice, on the Lord, and we ought to delight in Him. What a glorious sketch of the positive commands of the Christian life. You can see why John would say his commandments are not burdensome. I mean, think about this again. Trust the Lord. Why would I trust the Lord? You know, trust is not exactly a virtue in today's society, right? Who are you going to trust? You trust yourself. Don't trust anyone. Oh, really? Well, what if, and this is the case, the one you're called upon to trust is absolutely sovereign over everything? What if he has promised to work every single thing in your life for your good? What if he's promised to glorify his name and accomplish all his holy will in every aspect of your life? What if he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all? Beloved, that is a God who can be trusted. That is a God who never lies. That is a God who speaks glorious and amazing promises to his people. And so whether it's the language of trust or committing our way to the Lord, you know, that's speaking here of that whole life commitment of everything to God, seeing everything that we have as received from him and to be stewarded for his glory. And so whatever we do, whatever decisions we make, whatever we do with our resources, our time, our gifts, whatever it is, we commit it all to the Lord. And then it gets difficult. And especially when we suffer and are afflicted, be still and wait upon the Lord. That is hard. I would say, I don't know about you, but I do, because the Bible says it. You know, pain is not pleasant. Suffering is never easy. Affliction is common and uncomfortable. And what we most often want is immediate relief. Let's be honest. When I suffer, when things don't go the way I want it fixed. I want God to put a Band-Aid over it, and I want it done now. That's the natural man that wells up in me and is indignant with God for not operating on my timetable. What happened to being still and waiting on the Lord? Beloved, there is great blessing in learning to wait patiently in prayer upon the Lord our God. He always delivers. We have to trust that he delivers on time. Every single time. That he never makes a mistake. That he never designs affliction or suffering for anything else but our good. Even when he disciplines us, ultimately that's for your good and my good. When he disciplines us as a congregation or as individuals or within our families, it's all for our good. And we need to believe these promises and wait on the Lord. And then finally, beloved, we need to delight in him. And we've spoken of this already, but in connection with temptation and sin, putting off and putting on, this is the one thing above every other thing that will help us to wage war against sin and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. Cultivate a sublime delight in your souls for God. Meditate on the three persons of the Trinity, in their activity, in their promises, in their attributes, in the communion that they have with you and you with each one of these persons of the triune God. Delight in all of God's ways. Delight in God himself. And then there's several implied actions that we are told to put on. Verse 11, we are to put on meekness, humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're to put on, verse 16, contentment. Oh, that's another one that goes so well with waiting and being patient. And another one that we're not so very good with. Contentment, being satisfied with our present allotment and all the circumstances of God that he has produced and provided in our lives. And remembering, and this is the key to contentment, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. And then verse 21, be generous and give. You know, we see the wicked prosper. We see ourselves suffer. Maybe we're the poor man. But generosity, giving in contrast to the stinginess of the wicked and their wealth, which is going to perish anyway. Verses 30 and 31, do everything you do. And in the context, especially those things that you say, with, he says, the law of God in your heart. Now, this is the very heartbeat of Jesus Christ. You remember Psalm 40? I delight to do your will, O God. Jesus, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And beloved, that is the driving force of our lives as well. A desire to do the will of the one who purchased us with his precious blood. To be conformed into the image of Christ is, after all, to be made like him. And what more could we be made like him than that? Then we would desire to do the will of God from the heart. And then finally, in verse 40, at the end of the psalm, we are those who are to take refuge in him. And this circles back, doesn't it, to the trust that we are called upon to have. Not some blind trust, but a trust in the God who's absolutely sovereign, who can be trusted, who ought to be trusted, but the one who goes even further and says, I will be refuge for you. You beleaguered, embattled saints of God, put your hope and trust in him and flee to him. He is that dry place on the stormy night. He is that shelter from the storm. And remember the conclusion of Psalm 2. We've already seen God laughing at the wicked and the parallel there in Psalm 37. But blessed are all who trust in him. It's the end of Psalm 2. It's the exhortation of Psalm 37. So in conclusion, we've got to remember the end of the wicked so that we do not become either enamored of their apparent prosperity or embittered against God because of it. We have to remember the covenant promises of our God in order to persevere in faith and rightly understand our afflictions and the apparent prosperity of the wicked. We must remember the life God calls us to, a life that can be perhaps best summarized as living by faith in the Son of God, trusting the Lord with all of our heart, responding obediently to the one who first loved us by offering ourselves to him promptly and sincerely. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this rich psalm full of instruction and promise and blessing, full of challenge to live life before your face in light of your amazing grace. A psalm calling us away from fretting and anger and envy into a life of meekness and contentment and trust. Lord, ultimately, a life lived in light of the wonderful things that you have done for our souls. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to live and walk in this way, to pursue holiness, to delight ourselves in you, shape and fashion the desires of our hearts such that they conform at every point to your word and your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.